Again, we are going to look together into the Word of God. What a wonderful privilege that is. Oh, I know, when we start looking into the Word of God, we read things that are very complex, very complicated, very difficult to understand. I know we also read things that are very depressing to us. It has a lot of ugly things to say. And so how can we be happy when we go into the Word of God? Well, because, first of all, it is true, absolutely true. And in a world that we live where there is deception everywhere, so that you don't know when you are being deceived, any book that you pick up, you wonder how much of this really is true, how much of it is speculation, how much of it is conjecture, how much of it is just a hope or whatever. But when we go to the Bible, we know we have absolute truth. Secondly, we know that when we go to the Bible, we're going to a book that is absolutely important, because it is a book that God has given to the human race so that we might know our relationship with God. And that is really important, because we were created in the image of God and we have to answer to Him. We better know where we stand. And the wonderful thing is that when we finally discover that we're in terrible trouble with God, that indeed we are dripping with sin and we're under the wrath of God, at the same time we begin to understand that God has provided a way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by looking carefully in the Bible that we discover how all of this works together. Now, the Bible, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, and there God has been faulting in a very dreadful way the local congregations. Oh yes, this was written 100 years ago or thereabouts, but while it was using ancient Judah, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin as an example, and also the other ten tribes of Israel, although they're not featured so much in the book of Jeremiah, they are featured in some of the other prophetic books of the Bible. But nevertheless, in both instances, while they are the example, the fact is that God is speaking to those who are the caretakers of the Bible in our day. That is where the message is. And that, of course, also means that everything that we're reading is very pertinent and very necessary that we know, and at the same time very disheartening, except when we see the glory of God shining through. Now, for many, many chapters, God has been writing through the prophet Jeremiah. That is, Jeremiah is the scribe. He is the one who received the dictation from God, very literally, and wrote it down, what God wanted to say, and again and again. It is faulting ancient Judah, that is faulting the local congregations. And then we got to chapter 17, and we find that God laid down a series of principles, and we're not going to go back over those. As a matter of fact, the whole Bible is a series of principles or commandments or rules by which God governs mankind, by which God has set forth His plan for the human race, as well as for Himself, because God Himself is under these same rules. But here it's as if He kind of comes apart a little ways away from the immediate situation and gives some general statements. Now, we're right down to verse 11. We've begun to look at verse 11 of Jeremiah 17. In the last part of the verse where we'll pick up today, it's speaking about those who get riches and not by right. Now, the word right here is judgments, that is, not by the commandments of God. This is the way the world gets their riches. They do it their own way. They know more than God in their own estimation. and they're not going to follow the rules that God lays down. He shall leave them in the midst or in the middle of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. I just want to talk about that just a moment or two before we go on to verse 12. This is the difficulty that mankind faces. He thinks that this world is where it all is, and he is thinking day and night, how can I have more? How can I have more for me? How can I get more adulation? How can I get more honor? How can I get more money? How can I have more things? And yet he's walking a very, very narrow tightrope, a very tiny tightrope that any time it can break, because he has no assurance of life tomorrow or next week. At any moment it can all come to an end. It's very curious when you literally, just looking at this very literally for a moment, here you see a man that's accumulating wealth. And you would think that after he gets so many million dollars, or you name any number that you want a number name, you would say, he would say, you know, I've got enough now. Time I can live is certainly not more than to become 100 years of age, because very, 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 very few people are still alive then. And so now I'm going to use my life just to try to help others and try to be a real fine presence in the world on behalf of others. But you know, it's interesting that these men who become rich want more. When they get $1 million, they want 2 million. When they get 2 million, they want 5 million. When they get 5 million, and well, until they become a billionaire, and there are a lot of billionaires today, you and I who talk about $1,000 is a big chunk of money. Can't even conceive of what a billionaire is. How in the world is he ever going to spend it? And I feel so sorry for them. I'm kind of rambling a little bit right now. But you know, well, you know, I have to have a country house in Montana, out on a ranch, and I have to have a country house in some other place, and oh yes, and it's very fashionable also to have a house in England or in France, and so now he owns a half a dozen country. After all, he's trying to spend $1 billion, isn't he? And he's just beside himself with worry, because he can't be every place at the same time, and he's also always worried about making travel arrangements. Oh no, he has his own private plane. Well, yes, but he still has to worry about getting a good pilot that won't crash when he's flying, and that his plane has been really been looked after. I mean, worry, worry, worry. And then he's gone, and who's going to defraud him while he is gone? In other words, he's piling up money and piling up worries and piling up anxieties, but yet he keeps going. He needs to get, he's got $1 billion. He wants $2 billion. And then, right in the middle of it, bang, he gets a heart attack. He's dead. He's dead. And the Bible describes what has happened here. He has become a fool. At his end, he shall be a fool. And someday sit down with the book of Proverbs, and start with Proverbs chapter 1 and go all the way through the book of Proverbs and underline every verse that has to do with fool. And you'll find it, God uses the word fool again and again and again. Now incidentally, let me say this very quickly, God, and I say it every time when I talk about this, we must never, never call anybody a fool. The Bible warns against that. God can call them a fool, that they are utterly foolish. But that's not for us to do that. But God says you are a fool. You are blind. You're subject to deception. You don't see where the truth is. You don't want understanding. You want to be satisfied with what comes out of your own. You know, there's an interesting verse in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, just in passing, we can look at that a moment. In Proverbs 18, I think it's verse 2, where this is just one among many where God is talking about fools. A fool, Proverbs 18:2, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. In other words, he's interested in what I can know from what I can find in my own mind. And he has such a high opinion about his own mind, how smart he is, how wise he is, how he doesn't want the real understanding that comes from the Word of God. He has set up his aims and goals for this life, and he has no understanding of what really is, that at the moment he dies, the next thing he's going to know consciously, and when he dies, can't take one penny with him. Now, of course, when it talks about the rich here, it's not only talking about those who are physically rich, it's talking about those who are rich in their philosophies, or in the religion that they choose to follow, or in their good works, or whatever it is. Anything that we trust other than God, we are being foolish, altogether foolish, and we identify with these that the book of Proverbs call fools. Well, now in verse 12, let's leave that now. And in verse 12, there's an entire shift. It's looking at the opposite side of the spectrum altogether. And suddenly, we've been in this, looking at this statement of the foolish man, and that he has nothing. He thinks he's got everything. He has no security. He has no guarantee of anything. And on the other side of the coin, there is a kingdom that is a super wonderful, a super marvelous kingdom. It has a glorious high throne from the beginning. In other words, this is something that reaches all the way to the beginning of time, because beginning is a figure of time, but it even reaches back before the beginning of time, because it's rooted in everlasting God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. It's rooted in him, and it came to existence at the very beginning, so that that kingdom of God has always existed. And it is the place of our sanctuary, our temple. And who is our temple? Our temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the very essence of the kingdom of God. Now, this suddenly is a breath of fresh air. As we've been talking about the fool, about the rich who is not following the laws of God, and he is simply trying to find everything in his own heart rather than looking into the Word of God to find it. Now God gives us a breath of fresh air, and he says there is a kingdom. There is a kingdom that exists, and the sanctuary there, the temple of God, there is, we know from the rest of the Bible, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees, destroy this temple, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. He is the temple of God that is in view here. And it goes on in verse 13, O Lord, O Jehovah, the hope of Israel. What a beautiful, beautiful statement. He is the hope of all those who truly identify with the kingdom of God. Now, this Israel here is in the historical setting, we'd have to say that's the hope of the 12 tribes of Israel. In the historical setting, it also can indicate all those who are corporately or externally are identified with the kingdom of God. Oh Lord, the hope of all those who come close to the Word of God. But of course, it doesn't mean that everyone in that corporately or externally in that kingdom are truly going to become saved. Ultimately, the Israel has to be those who have truly become saved, whether we are Old Testament believers like Moses, or some of those that are David, those you can name in the Old Testament, or whether it is the true believers that come out of the church age, or whether it is the true believers that are coming into the kingdom of God in this time of the latter rain, of the final harvest, of the second jubilee. Oh Lord, the hope of all those who have become saved, all those who have become a citizen of this glorious kingdom that has this glorious high throne from the very beginning and will go on forevermore, from evermore into everlasting future. Now, God is saying in verse 13, Jehovah, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. Now, when God talks about shame, repeatedly, God is focusing on that day of judgment. It is at that time all the pride of man, all the conceit, all the ego, all the self-importance that mankind has, the self-righteousness, and all of this is going to disappear. Because as they stand there naked, spiritually naked before the law of God, they're going to know we've broken the law here, 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 every way down the line, and we were created to serve God. God is going to be looking at them. They're going to be looking at God. They're going to be in His holy presence, and it will be the greatest shame that anyone could ever experience. Unfortunately, it comes too late. Unfortunately, it comes when there's no more salvation, when there's no more mercy. Be ashamed. And notice the next phrase. It's a very curious phrase. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth. Now, there's two peculiarities about this statement. Oh, and look at verse 13 again. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee, that is, who forsake God, who is the Jehovah of God, shall be ashamed. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord. Well, now, what's going on here with that pronoun shifting from thee to me? And in the context, Jeremiah is writing. He is a prophet of God. He knows in his life, he knows that he has an intense desire to do the will of God. And because when we are a child of God, we are really the body of Christ. That's the New Testament language. We're really that tightly involved with Christ. We're the bride of Christ, and the two become one flesh. There is a tremendous intimacy between the child of God and Christ, so that Jeremiah is saying, and God is using him to speak these words. These are the words that God wants Jeremiah to say right here, that those who do not follow Jeremiah, who is desperately trying to do the will of God as perfectly as possible, they are going to be forsaken of God. And you know, that's really what happens today. People today, they don't recognize that the Bible is the Word of God. Very, very few people do. They recognize this is the Word of Isaiah, this is the Word of Paul, this is the Word of Jesus, He spoke, and so we'll put His letters in red so that, because they are much, much more important. By that statement, they're really saying, we don't really trust Moses. We don't really trust what Paul wrote or what Peter wrote. But the words that are in red, you know, those are the words that we have to particularly make sure that we understand. Well, the fact is, the whole Bible is the Word of God, but people don't recognize that. And if we are faithfully declaring the Word of God true, what we say as we explain, as we teach, as we offer explanation of what the Bible is teaching, those words are not inspired. We know that for a fact. The only inspired words are the Word of God. But if we are faithfully declaring the Word of God, nevertheless, it is something that ought to be listened to. In other words, when God gives teachers who are faithful teachers, they better be listened to. Not to the degree, however, that they are God. Not to the degree that they are perfect in what they are declaring, because only the Bible is the word that we have to recognize is without error. And so we can test the teacher. We can taste his words. We can taste, are they good words or are they not good words? But here Jeremiah is arguing, and God is putting these words in his mouth. He's saying, if you depart from me, now I have been faithfully declaring the word of God. And you know, as we've been going through these first 17 chapters of Jeremiah, he's had to say ugly, ugly, ugly things. He has had to condemn Israel again and again and again. Our God is condemning Israel through his word, and they are not listening. They are not listening. And this is, of course, particularly peculiar to this immediate situation, because what Jeremiah has been saying has been the word of God. Every word that we find recorded here that came from the mouth of Jeremiah came from God. And that's more than we can say when we are a teacher. We can't say that this phrase that I just spoke to you came from God. It came out of my own mind as I understand the word of God. But, and so in the ultimate sense, it is Jeremiah that can say this, because God has used him as the spokesman for God. The word that he spoke actually ultimately came from God. They that depart from me. Now the second question, interesting statement, is shall be written in the earth. Now that's a strange sentence. That's a strange sentence. Written in the earth. And we'll take a look at that in our next study.